Okay, let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we just sang, show us Christ. Will you now, Lord, through this passage, particularly the few verses at the end of verse 18 and verse 19 there, will you please speak to every single one of us and show us Christ? Amen. Well, I remember visiting a Christian lady in hospital, and she introduced me to her son. I'd heard about him, but I'd never met him. And when she said to him, this is Alan, you've heard me talk about him, he turned his back so that he turned his chair around, so he was now back to his mother, and his back was facing me. And he remained like that for about 5 minutes as I was talking to his mother, and then he walked away, and I've never seen him since. I'll come back to that, God willing, a bit later. My text is in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 7. But before we get there, the opening verses of that chapter, which were read to us, they expand that snippet we've already heard in previous chapters about this man, Melchizedek. Reminder, he was king of righteousness, king of Salem, became Jerusalem, obviously, king of peace. Who is this Melchizedek? Then we were told he has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no family tree, without beginning or end of life. What? You know, what? Who can that be? Like a son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's what we're told about him. Then the explanation is given of how, remember, Abraham had conquered. He was outnumbered, outgunned, he was against five kings, but nevertheless, he conquered and he got Lot and all the possessions back and so on. And then this Melchizedek appears, and Abraham, excited after his victory, he does something extraordinary. He pays tithes, a tenth, to this character Melchizedek. Now, the tithes were paid to the Levites, because only the Levites could serve in the tabernacle. Remember, there was a mobile temple in those days, a big elaborate tent, and the Levites, the different families within the Levites, because obviously the big family of Levites, but the Kohathites and so on, they all had different duties. To be a priest, you had to come from Aaron. But the Kohathites, for instance, they were given the job of carrying the sacred vessels, but they weren't allowed to touch them. They had to be wrapped up by somebody else and so on. Anyway, so the point was this, that the tithes were paid to the Levites. But here, according to the explanation in Hebrews 7, the Levites who are in Abraham, their great-grandfather, the Levites haven't come yet, they haven't been born yet, but in their great-grandfather, the Levites it is who pay tithes to this man Melchizedek. So we got the priestly line collecting tithes, if you like, and then the priestly line actually paying tithes to this man Melchizedek, to this king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. Do you follow? Even if you follow, it's amazing, isn't it? And the point is made in verse 7, to us, to, in case we didn't get it, that the lesser person pays the tithe to the greater, obviously. And then, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it reminds us that it's always the greater who blesses the lesser. So it's a double whammy there, so we make sure we get it, that this Melchizedek is very, very important, very impressive. He's certainly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pattern. But who is he? I don't know. We remember that this Melchizedek, he's not from the right tribe, and we're reminded in this chapter that Jesus wasn't from the right tribe to become a priest. You had to be from Levi, and you had to be descended from Aaron, but Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus becomes, and then there's a powerful phrase come in, Jesus becomes our high priest not on the basis of his family tree, not on the basis of family rules and regulations, but here's the big phrase, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. What a phrase. Do you remember in Acts 2 where Peter is preaching and he talks about Jesus having been crucified and then raised from the dead? And then he says the shocking reason why Jesus was raised. It was impossible for death to hold him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The power of an indestructible life. And so then, in Hebrews 7, is repeated that text from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here's this priest, Jesus, this high priest, who lives forever. Now I wonder, I don't know, obviously, I wonder when the psalmist wrote Psalm 110 3,000 years ago, what on earth did he make of those words? You were a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Then 1,000 years after that, when the book of Hebrews is written, the mystery is unraveled, but only a bit, only to a little degree, isn't it? Never forget, the Lord God Almighty had a plan, hatched before the foundation of the world. He would have a people for himself. He chose out of a bunch of pagan idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees, he chose one man, Abraham. There's no evidence Abraham was any better than anybody else there. And then via Abraham, a nation as a setting for his son to come, a savior. And when the time had fully come, I was listening to a sermon on Galatians yesterday, and he was explaining the word that's used in that passage in Galatians. When the time had fully come, he said the word is pleroma in Greek. I'd never heard of it. And he said it's like when you have a glass of water, it's not full, but it's the water is still running in, so it's spilling over. It's so full. And he was saying that's the phrase there. When the time had spilled over, in other words, God couldn't bear it any longer as he looked at the misery of people like us and how we get ourselves in such a mess because we lost. When the time had fully come, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, his son came to purchase people with his blood, his church, he calls them, so that they would worship and adore him forever and ever and ever. If you're a Christian, never forget you are part of this magnificent plan, hatched before the foundation of the world. Never forget that you are in this plan. It's a phenomenal plan. Some of you know the story of William Carey going against all the odds and against most of the advice to India and preaching and preaching and preaching and trying to translate and preach and witness and so on and banging his head against the brick wall, so it seemed. And then after 7 years, first convert. And the first convert asked Carey, you know, this is tremendous that I'm saved, forgiven all my sins, on my way to glory, to heaven. But, you know, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandparents, they never heard this. You know, why didn't God send somebody sooner? That's a really hard question. I'd have been thrown. But Carey's answer is tremendous. He had a huge view of God. Carey's answer was, God allowed deliberately centuries of pitch darkness so that when the gospel finally came, it shone like a diamond against the dark black background. What a magnificent response. What a tremendous gospel. This is massive stuff. And you're involved in this plan. But in order for this Jesus to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he's from the tribe of Judah, everything has to change. If you've ever been on a train that gets into a railway station, I remember years ago, and they would shout, all change, everybody had to get off, because it was a dead end, you had to get on another train. And so, for Jesus now to be a high priest, because he's not from the right tribe of Levi, there has to be a dramatic change. Everything has to change. The old system has to be discarded. It has to be labelled obsolete. Are you with me so far? and so to my text, verse 18, which tells us bluntly why there had to be a change, because the law, the former regulations had to be set aside for one reason, couldn't do it. You know that advert for Ron Seal, is it? It does exactly what it says on the tin, but the law couldn't make you and me holy. It couldn't equip us for heaven. That was the problem. It was weak and useless. Those are the three words used in the NIV in verse 18. And my title tonight is useless. Not that the law wasn't an accurate portrayal of the character of God. It was. So how could it be weak and useless? What was the problem? Problem was, we are weak and useless. Back to my original story, I visited the lady in hospital. Her son is there, he's in his 40s. He turns his back to me and walks away, and so on. And eventually she said to me, she was a very apologetic, I'm so sorry for his rudeness and whatever. I said, that's okay. But she said then, see that 10 years ago he professed faith in Christ, see? And he was full of enthusiasm, wanted to give up his job then and be a minister, go into the ministry, wanted to preach and so on. But then she said his enthusiasm slowly diminished. He lost heart, lost his zeal. And one day when his mother said to him, what's the matter? He said, Mom, I couldn't keep it up. And that's the problem with the law in verse 18 of Hebrews 7. We are weak and useless. We can't do it. We cannot keep it up. We are weak and useless. Not the law was weak and useless in itself, but we are. We can't keep going. We can't do it. Jonathan Edwards, brilliant theologian and philosopher in the 18th century, analyzed the human will, particularly because fellows like Pelagius had said, well, we're all born with a blank canvas, and so we can equally choose good or bad, we can choose God or we can choose the devil, you know. And of course, Edwards looked into it in great detail. Well, the argument was the humanists and obviously Pelagius, people like Pelagius said, we've got absolute free will. And Jonathan Edwards studied and read and concluded, we have got free will, but in this sense, but only in this sense, that what we do, we freely choose. So we choose according to what we want to do. We may have to weigh it up. There may be external pressure and so on. Somebody comes and holds a gun to your head. The old Jack Benny joke was brilliant, where Jack Benny was a famous comedian when I was a little kid, who had a reputation for being very tight with his money, didn't like spending money. And he used to tell a story himself, Jack Benny. I was walking through Central Park in New York, and a man jumped out of the bushes with put a gun to my head and said, your money or your life. And I stood there, silent, and he said, didn't you hear me? And Jack Benny said, I heard you, I'm thinking it over. Because it's a choice, isn't it? Your money or your life. You probably would give him the money, but it's a free choice. You don't have to. You can let him pull the trigger, can't you? And the point that Jonathan Edwards was making is we always have a free choice. Yes, there are circumstances, but when you make a decision, you always have a free choice. We have the freedom to choose. We have free will in that sense, says Edwards. But, says Edwards, the problem is we are morally disabled. That's the problem. So that even though we choose freely, we don't choose right, because we never choose God. We might choose the benefits of God. I don't want to go to hell. I said choosing the benefits, but we're not interested in God at all for his own sake. You know, John 6. No one can come to me, says Jesus. You know, no one can. Universal, no one can. We're all unable. No one can come. I always remember, I think it was in Shrek, where the donkey is there, and I think Shrek says, or somebody says, donkey, you have the right to remain silent. What you lack is the ability. Well, morally, we can't choose God. Spiritually, I am dead. I can't choose God. Even though I choose freely, according to my greatest inclination, my greatest inclination is never, never God, never God. Though I may, as, let me repeat, we may well choose his benefits. So, in order to choose God, I have to be born again. I have to be converted. I have to be saved. I have to be regenerate. Because left to my own devices, I'm always ready to choose wrong. Always. You might think, there's certain, you know, crimes or whatever, certain things you hear people on the TV or in the newspaper and say, oh, I'd never do that. But in the wrong place, at the wrong time. I always remember, I always thought this was a great story. There was a great Mexican bank robber called Pepe Rodriguez, famous man. And he'd sneak across the border of Mexico into Texas. This is going back now in the 19th century. Sneak into Texas, rob banks, and then sneak back over the border into Mexico. But one day, the Texas Rangers, who were like the sheriff and all those, you know, in the old Western, they managed to catch Pepe this time. But Pepe only speaks Spanish. And none of the Texas Rangers spoke Spanish. So they needed to get an interpreter. So they got a Mexican who spoke Spanish fluently to interpret. And they surround Pepe Rodriguez with their guns and they shout to him, tell us where all, they obviously got the money that he's just stolen, but they said, all the other money, tell us where you stored it or we'll shoot you. And they say to the interpreter, what is Pepe's response? Because Pepe's shouting something back. Show us where the money is or we'll shoot you. What is it? Pepe shouts back. What, they ask the interpreter, the translator, what did Pepe say? The translator said, he said he's never going to tell, shoot him. But one of the Texas Rangers, he knew a little bit of Spanish and he just said, hang on. I'm not sure, is that what he said? And of course, what had happened was the translator realized he was the only one who knew where the money was now. Pepe Rodriguez had told them it was in the 17th stone in this well. He could have Pepe shot. The Texas Rangers go away disappointed they didn't know where the money was. And he was the only one. This was his opportunity. And we're always ready to do wrong. This is why we lie so easily. You, me, all of us do. This is why we are brave before God and cowardly before the faces of people, aren't we? As some have said since this morning. You know, we're the glory, as somebody said, we're the glory in the garbage of the universe. We're capable of brilliant medical breakthroughs we've seen recently, capable of beautiful music. But we're each effortlessly capable of deception. And so human history is written in blood and tears, isn't it? And so every day there's terrific news and tragic news. I always remember years ago an atheist, Matthew Paris, he wrote a few interesting articles in the Times over the years about Christianity. But this one, he was raised in Africa. He'd gone back home to Africa for something or other. And he said, you know, I go in the hotels, these posh hotels, five-star hotels, with these huge lobbies with these leather sofas. And you know what I find? The CEOs, the head of all these charities, he said. Here they are with their three or four figure salaries, living the life of luxury. Apparently they're in Africa to help the people. But here they are in the luxury hotels. But, said Matthew Paris, there are Christian charities in Africa. You never find the CEOs of the Christian charities there. And then he said something really shocking for an atheist. But for the Christian missionaries, Africa would have wiped itself out. So here's a man who sees something. Who sees something. We are capable of being the glory of the universe or the garbage. But in order to be the glory of the universe, consistently, we have to be converted. And only the Bible explains the difference. Only the Bible explains. Only the Bible gives hope. Only Jesus gives hope in the gospel. Everything else is doomed to failure because we are weak and we are useless. See, a Christian's not following a system. We're not trusting a system. We're not trusting a statement of faith. We're following a person. We're trusting Jesus, the real Jesus, the living Jesus, who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Now the question is, where are you in all this? Where are you in all this? I remember talking to a man for ages on the promenade in Aberystwyth years ago. Said he was an atheist, so that got my attention. I must have spoken to him for about 40 minutes. And his wife was a professing Christian. And he just said, well, she thinks he's on the bridge to heaven. And I said, well, okay. So what do you tell her about that? Oh, well, I tell her, you know, I love you, and as long as you're happy. I said, no, you can't say that, can you? Because if that bridge only goes halfway and is never going to get to heaven, you need to warn her and you need to tell her why. You need to prove to her, don't you? If she's on a bridge that doesn't cross the river. And I realized in his pathetic responses, I realized I was witnessing the beginning, I suppose, of this soundbite fake news stuff this dominated in the last 25, 30 years, I suppose. You see, law keeping, keeping the law, is useless. We can't do it. And it's dull. It's deadly dull. But you can't do it. You are weak and useless. So following the law is weak and useless as a pursuit, because you are weak and useless as a person. That doesn't mean you can't achieve, you know, moral things and do help people and so on. But spiritually, I mean, you can't do it. And some of you, you think perhaps you at times you can do it. And so when you fail, you get really depressed because you thought you were better than that. But you're not better than that. You're weak and useless. It's a painful mistake. It's a huge mistake to make. See people, you know, miserable in churches, people who profess the name of Christ because they've let themselves down. They thought they were better than that. They've tarnished their reputation. See, you need to see you are weak and useless, but Christ is not weak and he's certainly not useless. He can save to the uttermost, the book of Hebrews says. All who come owning up for their unworthiness, admitting they can't do it, trusting Jesus to keep his own law, because it's Jesus' law. Do you see it? Now, a growing number of professing Christians spend most of their lives avoiding guilt, avoiding feeling bad about their failures. They live in a kind of make-believe world. They look at themselves through rose-tinted specs. They think that they occasionally get it wrong, but Jesus dusts them off and pats them on the head and says, off you go, try harder, try again. They have a God who says of their sin, never mind, don't worry about it. And I have found them personally a menace to a live church. But then there are some. They see their sin and they hate their sin, not because they've let themselves down and spoilt their reputation. They hate their sin because Jesus was hammered for that sin. Every stripe on Jesus' back was for them, even every bruise. Is that you? I've recently started the book of Numbers, book 4 in the Old Testament. The attention to detail has struck me. The Lord spoke to Moses on the first day of the second month of the second year that they came out of Egypt. And so it goes on, talking about sins that we think are trivial and tiny. And they got the death penalty. Why? These sins are serious. We don't think they are, but God says they are. And if God Almighty is prepared to send people he lovingly created to hell, then this sin must be more serious than you and I thought. Far too serious to mess about wasting time and energy to try and stick to some code of conduct, some legalistic thing. Read this, say that, chant that, go to church, don't drink, don't smoke, don't watch TV. You know, all that is deadly. You need to turn away from yourself. Remember Bunyan, he tried so hard. He met these Christians. He knew they had something he didn't have. He tried so hard. And night after night, he'd pray at the end of the day, Lord, I'm so sorry I failed today. I'm going to try harder tomorrow. And then wonderfully, one day after wasting years, he could honestly see what the gospel was, and he could say to God, Lord, I can't do any better. Save me. That's it. We need to turn away from ourselves to the only one who can do sinners any good. The old Puritan said, I took all my good deeds, I took all my bad deeds, I dumped them all at the foot of the cross. That's it. That is it. If you've never done that, do it tonight. Do it tonight. Look to him. Keep looking to him. Tell him what you like. He knows. Tell him how weak and pathetic you are, how self-obsessed you are, and keep looking to him to live the Christian life through you. This life that we live, I no longer live for my, you remember in Galatians 2, you know, I'd be crucified with Christ and so on, but the life I live by faith in him. He is the Christian life. Let me finish with one of my favorite verses from Psalm 119. I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. See, that's it. Not I've strayed, I'm going to try, Lord, not to stray again. I'm going to try and come back. I've strayed like a lost sheep. Lord, seek your servant. Lord, you do the hard work. I'm laying all the responsibility for my journey to heaven on him. Do you see it? So liberating, man. It's such a difference. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? He loves you. He cares for you. Amen. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, I do thank you that though we are weak and useless and our attempts to keep the law are doomed, Lord, to failure, we will be dry and judgmental and prickly and unpleasant and lifeless. Oh, Lord, thank you that there's another way. Thank you, Lord, and the way has a name, and his name is Jesus. Oh, thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to look away from ourselves, to look to him, your son, where he is now, at your right hand. He's already borne our sins. You can't and you will not demand justice twice, Lord. He's already paid for our sins. We are free. Help us, Lord, to live the life. Be with us now as we sing, Lord. Amen. Amen.